go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are the God who saved us and redeemed us and pulled us back from our own sin and from our own destruction, and that you not only gave us your grace and redemption, but that you adopted us into your family, that you made us heirs through your Son, and I praise you for these things. I pray that we be reminded of how much grace you pour out on us daily. And I pray that as we turn now to this text of your words, that you would help us understand it rightly, you would help us to interpret it correctly, that we would rely upon you and your Spirit for discernment and for understanding of your character and of your will. And I pray that you would help us and that you would enable us to go out from this place and to be a people who are changed by the words that you have spoken. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 37 and see how far we get. That's what we're effectively going to do. As you can see, we're kind of wrapping up chapter 10. We're getting here towards the end. We've been walking through this section on persecution and really the response of persecution and all of these issues that these disciples are going to receive as they go out. And it is kind of fascinating that you think of teaching disciples a sort of crash course on evangelism and the nature of how to go out. It would be much more focused on the method or the message. And there's a great deal of time instead dedicated to, not necessarily these subjects, although they are discussed, it's dedicated to the response and to preparing the disciples for what they're about to endure and what they're about to face. And much could be said about modern day evangelism in that same regard of going out and being prepared for what you're going to receive and what you're going to be treated as, and what is going to come back upon you. And Jesus knows full well that even if we don't necessarily experience this, but he knows that he's sending these 12 guys into a pretty hostile environment, and not necessarily in every case. There are cases, and we're going to see not only pre-crucifixion, but post-ascension, where the disciples are sometimes received very popularly. And they're received with throngs and crowds, and it's a big deal, and everybody's excited because they're here to heal people and fix all their problems, etc. And there are definitely some popular times, but Jesus is also very aware that in many cases, in the worst cases that they're going to face, is authorities of both religious and military nature, and it's going to lead ultimately to many of their demises and many of the death of many of the disciples, ultimately, long term. And so he's kind of laying out this pretty grim reception that the world has in store for gospel preaching disciples, and it's something that we need to be aware of. It's something that he calls us not only to be prepared for, but also not to be discouraged by, as he demonstrates. If you trust in the Lord, right, and you believe in him, and you genuinely believe that he ordains your care like he ordains for the sparrows and the hairs on your head, then you have nothing to fear from the world, right? Even with this very grim picture, that it can become easily discouraging for us. And that's also intrinsic to what he discusses today in verse 37. Because last week, specifically, he talked about something that's pretty antithetical to the idea of the peace that Jesus brings, right? He brings a sword, conflict, and hostility, right? And Jesus makes that very clear that he came maybe ultimately to bring peace, as we know, but in the temporary sense, there will not be peace. Even as it describes even the closest family groups and bonds, right? Children and parents and daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, etc. Even the closest possible people can be torn apart by the gospel. And we may not necessarily live in a society or context anymore where you're constantly living with and surrounded by your extended family and whatnot, as they did back then. But many of us have likely experienced such a situation where even people that you love dearly are divided against you because of the gospel. And Jesus knows this is the price of a disciple. And this is part of the price that these 12 men are going to pay at some point. And we preach a message that is not taken well when you preach the idea that sinners are very much in the hands of an angry God, that there is going to be backlash. And Christ cites Micah 7 last week to kind of demonstrate that. Micah 7 is an entire discussion about the sinfulness of Israel, right? You look at Micah, the prophet, who's describing all the stuff that sin has created in Israel and how bad it's reached this point. And then he ends the whole entire section with saying that I trust in the Lord, and these guys don't. And because of this, they have all these problems. And Christ is citing that here in chapter 10 of Matthew, word for word, verbatim, so that you understand and we understand the same sinfulness causes the same division. And then he, interestingly, moves to verse 37. So all these statements up to this point, verses 35 and 36, are pretty cutting statements, right? They're pretty discouraging, at least from our perspective at first, to consider the fact that your own family is going to be divided against you because of the gospel. Not a very nice message, right? And then, instead of necessarily encouraging the disciples, yet, that's coming, he offers them verses 37 through 39, which is perhaps the most harsh statement, or in a category of some of the harshest statements that we would, in our sinful minds, imagine Christ saying to anyone ever. And he starts in verse 37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Consider that for a minute. Consider that particular statement. He's just finished saying that you're not even going to be, the statement should be made, your own parents or your own children might not be worthy of you, you know, from a worldly perspective. And then he goes on and he actually continues the point by saying, you are not worthy of me if you love them more than you love me. That seems overly harsh, does it not? At first. It seems like that would be an overly indicative statement. And obviously, this is Jesus knows full well what he's saying in this particular context. And you say, and we are fully aware that you read the rest of Scripture, and it seems like there's a great deal of Scripture that, if nothing else, encourages us to love our families and our marriages even more than we do. Right? Read Ephesians, or Galatians, or Corinthians, and the whole understanding of a great deal of Scripture. Jesus knows full well what he just said. He knows that he designed you to love your parents and your spouse and your children. He did that in Genesis 2, right? The first ordained institution was marriage and a love and affection between two individuals, right? He made that happen. He knows exactly what this means. And here it seems that he's discouraging that idea. And not only does it seem like it's contrary to some sections of Scripture, but it's pretty biting. Emotionally and personally speaking, right? So, we know that God is a God who ordained marriage and family to function in this way, and specifically not just for its own sake, but to demonstrate his own love and affection through our marriage and family, right? Parents love their children and take care, fathers love their sons, and parents take care of their children to demonstrate the love of God, right? And the care of the Lord, and the sovereign provision and care of their own God, and children love and obey their parents, right, to likewise reflect the response of someone who is obedient to the Lord. Marriage, Ephesians 5, the bride and the groom and his bride, right? The whole understanding of marriage is that it was designed to demonstrate a love and affection, a service between Christ and the church. And here Jesus says, but not too much. And it seems overly contrary to not only the whole philosophy of marriage and family, but a great deal of Scripture. And you say, so why would Jesus say this particular statement to these disciples as he's just finished telling them the world is going to hate you and also you're not worthy of me if you don't love me enough? It seems harsh to us. Why is this? And why is this here? Well, there's two assumptions that I want to make from this particular passage. But first, I want to look at some of the Greek nouns and verbs that you can find here, and also some related passages, because this is not the first time we've seen Jesus make a statement like this. The first one that is obviously very key is the love. Whoever loves. This particular Greek word is a little bit unusual, and it's worth talking about. This is not the word agape that we may have become pretty familiar with if you know some of this stuff from some Greek vocabulary. One of the first words you learn is agape, which is to love or value or think preciously of. And it doesn't necessarily have emotional connotations. It can, and it certainly does in many cases, obviously. It's the word most famously used in John 3:16, right? For God so agape'd the world, etc. That's the same word there. It's the most common word for a love, or even not necessarily a love, but just a high value. This is something very precious to you. This is something very valuable to you. That's kind of the intrinsic idea of this word. It's used about 140 times in the Greek New Testament. This word is not that word. This is a different word. It's only used about 25 times. It's the word phileo. Phileo is a little bit different. And it's 5 times in Matthew, 25 times in the Greek New Testament. And it has a little bit different connotation. It's almost always used in either like a family or marriage sense. Close family, your spouse, doesn't even necessarily mean like a romantic love. It can just mean you love your wife or your husband, or you love your children or your parents. It's a familial kind of love. And it is very much an emotional kind of affection. What immediately comes to mind is Jonathan Edwards, The Religious Affections, right? In which he himself kind of shook up rattled the cage of his own day in many cases by saying, yes, there should be a genuine emotional affection for the Lord, which rattled a lot of Puritan cages in that particular day and age. He was the liberal of his day by far in his culture. And that is very much based on this particular word. This idea that there is a genuine affection, like you love your kids or you love your family or you love your spouse, etc. And here Christ says there should be a real sense in which your affections for me should outweigh, without any discussion, any other affections that exist on this planet. Otherwise, you're not worthy. Pretty condemning statement. And so the second word is pretty straightforward here. Verse 37, that's one of the main key words, the love word. And then obviously the one that's also going to drive our interpretation of this passage is worthy. What does it mean to be worthy? This Greek word is axios, deserving of or acceptable of. It meets the standard. It comes up to the bar. It's up to code. It's up to par. Christ states that there's a level of worthiness that disciples must seek out and achieve if they're going to be disciples. Now, as you can already imagine, anytime you talk about disciples being intrinsically worthy, you're going to run into a fundamental problem, which we're going to get to here in just a minute. But more on that as we go. But Christ, interestingly here, does not give us a reflexive consequential statement like he has previously. He doesn't say, if you deny me, I'll deny you. If you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. That would be a reflexive consequence. This is just an indicative statement of fact. You are not worthy if you love mother and father more than me. And before we take this quite as literally as we could say, well, I don't love my parents this much, but maybe I love my children this much or my spouse this much. But we know that elsewhere in Scripture, you see pretty much the very similar and related passages that effectively state the same thing. Look at Luke 9. Luke 9:57, which also, consequentially, you look back at Matthew 8 and you'll find almost the exact same passage in the exact same situation that Christ dealt with in Luke 9:57. Luke 9:57 is where we looked at this in Matthew 8 some time ago, where Jesus is dealing with some would-be disciples, some aspiring disciples. They want to come, they want to follow him, and they each have their kind of individual problems that are holding them back. And he says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, here's a volunteer, right? He wants to be a disciple. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This guy has a comfort or provision problem, right? He's not quite prepared to quite literally wander as a homeless pilgrim like Jesus and his 12 disciples from village to village. Apparently, this was a regret of his. And then to another, he said, follow me. This is interesting. This is an invitation to be a disciple, right? This is Jesus calling, commanding to follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, this is fascinating because in our mindsets, we would think the nice thing to do would be to say, sure, go bury your father. That would be nice, wouldn't it? That would be polite. Jesus does not say that. Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Right? Pretty cutting statement. Seems overly harsh to us. And yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This seems massively harsh and convicting in our minds, does it not? Interestingly, he doesn't say, if you can't plow, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. That would be one thing. He says, even if you plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. If there's any regrets, any remorse, any desire to return back to not plowing, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. That is hugely condemning, is it? Is there any one of us who doesn't look back on any occasion? And so, we see this pretty condemning statement, and we're going to get to a couple more as we go. But as you can see, coming back to Matthew 10 here, this requires us to make a couple pretty cutting assumptions about ourselves and about the nature of the kingdom of God. The first one is pretty obvious enough. Jesus himself states it, nothing can be loved and served more than Christ in our lives. That's the first assumption we can draw from this text. It's pretty straightforward. Especially, which is interesting, as we live in a world and society that doesn't value family nearly as much as they did back then. We're a lot more independent and individualistic in our thinking, but imagine saying this in 30 AD, when your family is your clan, right? They're your life. They are quite literally the people that keep you alive on a physical basis, on a large scale, and you can't just get a new job in a new city like you can today. Your entire livelihood and education and provision and protection depends upon your closeness to your clan. And Jesus says, don't love them that much, or don't love them as much as you love me. I mean, you know, it's, you know, cutting enough to say it now in America 2021. And we live in a context where even in some of these cases, there are some things that, yes, we understand are very contextual to this particular chapter. You say, Alex, this is a very specific context. This is a very specific case of 12 men that are being sent into a very specific situation. And we know that, and we know in a great deal, a lot of our context and a lot of their day and lives that we live today, more than likely, what is most likely is you're not necessarily going to be called to abandon your family and follow Christ, right? If anything, the vast majority of us are called to love and be dedicated to our families, and that is discipleship in Christ, right? We're not really called to this particular context, and that is true. There is a context in which we understand, yes, this is not necessarily what we've been handed. We're not going to be disciples that travel about and quite literally physically leave our families behind to serve the Lord. This is not our. There is a sense in which that is absolutely true. And in fact, we know that that's the case with most of us. We're called to live with our families and live with our spouses and our parents and our children in many cases, and to do so is to serve Christ. But that's not what Christ is necessarily dealing with here. And nowhere has Christ said, do not love your family. Nowhere has Christ said, stop loving your parents. Nowhere has he said, do not have any affection for them. But he's made it clear, do not love them more than me, is what he has stated here. So it's not an issue of yes or no, do you love your parents or me, as though it's mutually exclusive. But it is very much on a scale of, do you love them more so than you love me? And remember, this is the word. This is not just value, agape. This is phileo. This is like genuinely have an affection for that drives your thinking and your emotions. Then you're obviously called to serve both, right? Just on a very basic level, we realize you're called to serve the Lord and love the Lord, and also by proxy, love your family and your marriage and your parents and etc. We know that to be true. And we know that in many cases, these disciples, of all people, were perhaps, of all sinful men you could find on this planet, the prime example of men that in every way strive to meet this bar, right? Of loving Christ above all else. And they did. They abandoned families. They abandoned parents. They abandoned children. I use the word abandoned, but you know what I'm saying. Christ quite literally called them to leave their homes, their families. We know for a fact, Peter's perhaps the one we know the most about. We know that at least he left a family where he had a wife and a mother-in-law, right? We saw that from Matthew 8, and leave behind their fishing business, right? Their income, their ability to provide for themselves, leave all that behind to go travel with Christ, right? And there's no contract signing. There was no negotiation. There was just simply come now. And they did. right? Having no understanding or no expectation of what they were walking into. And they did, to their credit. Now, that being said, you say, but yes, that's true, Alex, but we do know that there is a sense in which they did eventually, this was temporary. These, in many cases, we're fairly confident that they returned to their families, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 9:5. 1 Corinthians 9:5 is where Paul is making an argument for himself. Paul is saying, you know, much later, I have the right to take a believing wife, such as Cephas and some of the other brothers do. So we know that there is some sense in which, yes, the apostles did eventually return to their families and did live, at least in some cases, back with their believing families and pursue the ministry as they were allocated at that point. So this is hardly saying that the disciples dropped everything and never saw their loved ones' faces again. But let's just put all that on the side for just a moment and make this very general, because these are specific contexts that we're dealing with here. But on a very general level, let's put ourselves in this situation with these disciples. Because we also, even if we're not these specific apostolic disciples, we are general disciples of Christ. And so to make this command, and we know obviously that we strive for this kind of worthiness, we want to be worthy of Christ, if nothing else, then we must ask ourselves these kinds of questions. Hypothetically, if you lived in 30 AD, if you were in this situation, if you were one of these people, if you were this individual right here or, that we saw in Matthew 8, who Christ said, come follow me now, could you do that without looking back? Right? That's the hypothetical question. If Jesus commanded you to right now to leave your business and your home and your loved ones and your wife and your kids and your family, knowing that you may not ever see them again, could you do that? Would you do that? Or even, you know, beyond that, could you do that? Even if you did it out of duty, you might even be able to make an argument and say, yes, I would. It would be hard, but I would do it. That's still not good enough, is it? Because still you love something or something is warring and rivaling your love for the Lord at that point. You're looking back after putting your hand to the plow. And if you're a sinner like me, your answer is probably no. I couldn't do that. But it's also followed by the obvious conviction that, well, you should, right? Hopefully we're all convicted by this passage, that this is the biblical principle we see in this text. We are commanded to have an affection and desire to love and serve the Lord that should overwhelmingly override even the closest relationships you have on this planet with anything, which is incredibly difficult for us, right? If not impossible. For sinners to accomplish, even saved and sanctified ones. And so we understand this doctrine. The first thing we understand is that God absolutely deserves and requires our total love and affection. And you say this is kind of based itself on its own doctrine, which is that God rightly deserves and should have our love and care and service far above any family or friends or anything, even if it's not a human being. Any connections you can have on this planet. And it is fascinating that this word is the phileo word, that it is the understanding of a genuine affection that we should cultivate for the Lord above, over, in any other human being we could have. And this makes sense to us, at least, and this, even if this seems overly harsh to us, let's recount why. So you say, this is impossible, and it's overly harsh to make these statements. Let's look at this from the perspective of a holy God for a moment instead of our sinful perspective, and you can probably imagine where this is going to go. The first thing that we can understand is if this is overly difficult for us, that the Lord deserves this anyway. And yes, that doesn't detract from the fact that it is near impossible. But the first thing that we understand is that God deserves our love and our affection, firstly, just because he has simple right to it. Even if he didn't die for us, let's assume for a moment that even if he did not sacrifice himself and his own son out of love and genuine care for his people, even if he did not do that, would he still deserve your affection? The answer is yes, right? He made you. He made you so that you could have affection of any kind. He designed affection. He designed you. He designed Adam and Eve to have affection in the very beginning, and he's been doing that for 6,000 years. He's designed all human beings. He owns us. Right? As Paul says, we are slaves, doulos, bondservants of Christ. We belong to him. And he has made us, and he commands our absolute obedience, and he can because he is God, and we are not. Right? Just by simple detraction of fact, he deserves us because he made us, and he can unmake us at any given time. And the fact that we are still here, not unmade, is in itself an incredible grace and blessing that merits our affection for him. So the first thing is just by intrinsic right, God deserves our love and affection simply by the fact that he is our creator and our judge and our master in and over all things. By sheer strength and might and righteousness and holiness. But we know it doesn't even stop there. So you say, it seems overly harsh for God to demand this kind of affection from us. Consider first that he made you, and he made you to understand affection anyway. But even put that aside, and consider, even if he cast all of us into hell at this exact moment, he still is entitled to our affection. But he did not do that. Right? He deserves our total affection and our allegiance because even in addition to that, he loved us more than any human being on this planet has the capacity to phileo love you. Right? Even as controversial as it may be, even your own mother or children or father or parents or spouse cannot love you as much as a God who willingly chose to die on your behalf out of love. Agape, right? 3:16. He sent his only begotten son to die so that not only could you have life and you could be redeemed, but you can be his son or daughter now as a royal member of his heirship in Christ. If that is not the ultimate standard of affection for eternity, then what is? Right? Does he not deserve our absolute affection, even if we were, just hypothetically speaking, even if he did call us to cut off all family and friends and marriage and spouse, children, whatever, at this exact moment, is that love not enough for you to do that? Right? So is this statement overly harsh? Maybe for sinners. But when put in the context of a holy God, and a God who, at great personal cost to himself, chose to save you when he could have cast you into hell, and the angels would have absolutely sang, "Praise be to a just and holy God for punishing sinners," and he did not do that, if that does not merit our affection, I don't know what does. So this is not overly harsh. He absolutely has the right to make these statements, and even beyond that, his love demonstrates that he can make these statements. Even if you put aside his rights for a minute, his rights to his ownership of his creation, just consider the fact that he paid incredible cost because he loved us that much. One commentator puts it this way. He says, our Lord claims here a love stronger than the dearest natural attachments we have, such a love and devotion as is due only to a truly divine being. This is one of those extraordinary claims in which him, the God-man, makes these in a perfectly easy, natural, and irresistible way. But in others, they would seem extreme madness or an intolerable presumption in any sinner. So, he has the right to this kind of affection. He absolutely has the right, and it is not overly harsh for him to say, yes, you should love me more than even your parents, your children, your spouse, anything that you deem precious on this earth. And you've probably at this point already realized that we're not worthy, are we? None of us can attain this. Could any of us, even hypothetically, if we were called right now by Christ to abandon all and follow him, could we genuinely say we have no regrets? Or not even looking back after putting our hand on the plow? Probably not. I cannot. And if you were like me, then you probably couldn't either. I know even if we did make the argument, well, I have to out of duty. You know, I'm going to make this incredible sacrifice because I owe him. That's still not affection, is it? So, is there any of us who could honestly say we would give up our families and our loved ones and follow him without even looking back after putting our hands in the plow? Probably not. Right? Even the most sanctified of the disciples struggled with this. We're going to look at a case where this happens. So let's look at this and let's solve this equation by looking at perhaps one of the most iconic passages where you see this. Mark 10:23, which is the rich young ruler, right? We're all familiar with this story. The rich young ruler. The best candidate, if there was any worldly candidate for discipleship, this rich young ruler would be pretty high on your application list, wouldn't he? We know that he is wealthy, right? He's a ruler. The Greek word here is kind of like an elder or some kind of respected leader. So he may have been a leader of a synagogue or some like co-leader or elder of the local synagogue or just like a village elder. He was like one of the people responsible like on the city council. He could help run the town. He was apparently well-respected and had a high enough status where he was some kind of small-level administrator or ruler of his community, and he's wealthy. And on top of all that, he apparently, and to his commendable effect, does have a genuine zeal to obey the law, right? As he demonstrates. And we know how this story plays out, right? He says, I've done all this stuff, and I've kept all these laws, and I have genuinely maintained all this stuff, and I'm a pretty righteous person. Remember, that's how they worked back then. This was quite literally a scale of who is more righteous than the other guy. So he measured pretty high on their scale of righteousness. If there's anyone who we would say in our minds, well, it would be nice if this man was probably at least given some pretty helpful clue. You know, this man of all people deserves to be in the kingdom of heaven. And what does Jesus say? He cuts right to the heart of the matter and he says, but this man still has a greed problem and a covetousness problem. And he hoards his wealth and the man is sad, even if the man does keep a lot of laws. There is apparently one or two boundaries that are not quite high enough for him to have genuine affection for the Lord over the genuine affection he has for his stuff, right? There's a rival love there. And then, that's bad enough, but then Jesus says, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words. The word is thaumazo, Greek, to be amazed, to be blown away. It's like a magician surprises you. It's kind of the idea of this word. How difficult will it be for those who have wealth? And you might even be able to stop here and say, well, it's a good thing I'm not wealthy. like this particular rich, young, status, powerful ruler was. Well, there's a lot to be said about that. But then Jesus goes on again and he says, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is not difficult. This is impossible, right? This does not happen ever. No camel has ever gone through the eye of a needle. Jesus is metaphorically saying it doesn't happen. So what does that mean? And the disciples knew exactly what had just been said. They could have said, well, it's, you know, except for maybe Matthew, at least we're not wealthy like this guy. We're just poor fishermen. They did not say that. They are convicted to their core because this text says they are exceedingly astonished. Not just astonished, not just thaumazo. They are over and above astonished because they know what just happened, right? This is impossible. And each and every one of these disciples here has possessions, even if it's just their poor fishing boat and their three nets that they have. They have things. They have family. They have a house, and they have things that are difficult to leave behind. And Jesus says, "People with possessions and wealth don't enter the kingdom of God." Imagine how convicting that is. And the disciples knew that. Disciples knew exactly what had just been said. They're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And they know that because their immediate statement is, then who can be saved? Are we all stuck? Is there no hope for even these 12 disciples here? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So, this explains everything to us. Yeah, it is impossible and you're not going to be worthy if you're leaning on your ability to be worthy. You're not going to love the Lord as much as you should, right? Killer statement of the day. Surprise, surprise. But, and it's amazing that the disciples at this point are convicted when they realize just how high the worthiness bar is. And they realize they cannot reach that bar. And we can't reach that bar, right? We're not going to love the Lord as we should. These 12 men who, of all people, could be argued, if there was any sinner on this planet that had a shot, it would be these guys. And they are blown away by what Jesus just said. So this makes it clear to us, no one is worthy except one. The Lord alone is worthy. So when we read passages like this, and they should convict us, and they absolutely should cut us to the core, and they should say, we need to strive to love the Lord more, and we need to have a genuine affection and desire to love and serve him like we would for a parent or a child or a spouse, right? In the same way. And we realize we're never going to be good enough. Now, that's a good conviction. We should strive for these things, but we should also be comforted by the fact of realizing that even if you are not worthy, you can enter the kingdom of heaven, right? The Lord alone is worthy, and only with the Lord's grace are you going to be worthy. So, we have to depend upon Christ for worthiness. You're not going to be able to cultivate this affection by yourself. If you're like me and any kind of sinner on any level whatsoever, there's going to be things that vie for your affections to Christ. And Edwards talks extensively about that, right? In his religious affections. What is your affections for? But we're in luck because we understand that it's not about our intrinsic worthiness. You're not going to be worthy. There was only one man on this planet who loved his Father to that extent. It was Christ. This doesn't mean, however, that this should not convict us that we need to strive for this affection. You know, we don't become complacent in thinking, well, since I'm not going to be worthy, I can just sit back and allow Christ to be my worthiness forever and not strive for this kind of affection. We should still do that. It's shown in one more passage. I'm going to look at one more and then I'm done. Luke 14:25. This is perhaps also one of these really cutting passages that really forces us to consider what our affections are for. Luke 14:25 is a different scenario where Christ is being followed by this great crowd. And it's what's implied here is that there's a bunch of would-be aspiring disciples here. And now great crowds accompanied him. I'm in Luke 14:25. And he turned to them and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then you say, this seems not only, again, ridiculously cutting and harsh, but contrary to other parts of Scripture. Well, let's look at why he said that. "For which of you," okay, here's your reason statement, "desiring to build a tower, does it first sit down and count the cost as to whether or not he can complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and deliberate whether or not he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is still a great way off, sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple." This is a cutting statement, but this implies something to us. It implies that there's still a doctrine in which disciples have to calculate their cost, right? And does this mean you have to have an emotional, I'm summarizing here, I'm not going to deliberate on this text as much as I wanted to. Does this mean you have an emotional hatred for your parents and your spouse and your children? No. You can clearly see across a great deal of other parts of Scripture that that's not the case. And nowhere does God advocate for you to emotionally despise your family. What he's advocating for here is a real calculation of how much is it going to cost you to be a disciple. And yes, in some cases, it may cost you family. It may cost you friends. It may cost you affections of some people. It may cost you respect. In this particular context, in Luke 14, he's dealing with people who very much, yes, are counting the physical cost of leaving their families behind to follow him. That may not be, that is very likely not going to be our context, right? Our context is a little bit different in America 2021, but there's still a cost, right? And it may be different for different individuals. It may be different here in America. It may be different in communist China. It may be different in other parts of the globe, but there is a cost to discipleship, and one of them is the one listed here in Matthew 10:37. It requires a conviction of your affections. There's inevitably going to be a cost, but at least, if nothing else, we can take a sense of comfort and encouragement in knowing that, yes, we should be convicted that we're not worthy, but we can know that Christ was worthy for us, right? It is not possible with man to love him this much. It is not possible to pay this higher cost with man, but it's possible in Christ. And it's being made possible in you. If you are sanctified, if you repent of sin and put your faith in Christ and genuinely desire to be a disciple, it will be eventually true of you, right? We take hope and comfort in that, and knowing that even if our affections right now are skewed, one day they won't be. right? We will be intrinsically worthy one day, even if we are just imputedly worthy right now. Calvin puts it this way, then I'm done. Calvin on this passage says, "As it is exceedingly harsh and contrary to our natural feelings to make enemies of those who ought to have been in closest alliance with us, so Christ now says that we cannot be his disciples under any other condition. And he does not indeed enjoin us to lay aside human affections, nor is he forbidding us to discharge the duties of relationships, but only desires that all mutual love which exists among men should be so regulated as to assign the highest rank to Christ. Let the husband then love his wife, and father his son, and families love one another, and on the other hand, let the son love his father, provided that the reverence which is due to Christ be not overpowered by human affection. For even if among men, in proportion to the closeness of the tie that mutually binds us, some have stronger claims than others, but the Lord here states it is shameful that all are not deemed inferior to Christ alone. And certainly we do not have this insufficiency, or with due gratitude, but we know what it is to be a disciple of Christ, and if the excellence of this rank is not sufficient to subdue all the affections of our flesh, then it must be." What does he say? Basically, the bottom line of what Calvin says is, this is difficult for our flesh, and if not outright impossible, which it is, right? We cannot enter the kingdom of God if we are not worthy, and we most definitely are not intrinsically of our own ability. But what Calvin says here is that you have affections of the flesh, so what is it that disciples dwell on? The excellence of his rank, what Calvin says. If there's a genuine focus and realization of the rank of Christ, is the word that Calvin uses, the highness, the holiness, the incredible love and holiness that he dedicates to us, that's going to cultivate affection in our lives. That's what Jonathan Edwards says in his capstone work. We look to Christ and we realize what he has accomplished for us. One of the most beautiful things that Edwards writes, and what was so kind of controversial in his day, is that he said God is beautiful, that we should desire to have affections for him, which is that shook all the Puritan boxes at that time. But the idea that we should genuinely desire to have affection for God because he is desirable in a beautiful sense, right? In a lovely sense, in a sense that we look to him and we are amazed at how good and righteous he is. And that cultivates affection in our lives. And no, there's always going to be things on this earth that make you technically unworthy, right? You're always going to struggle. There are always going to be rival affections in our lives. And there is a sense in which Jesus knows exactly what he's saying, and he knew exactly what he was saying to these disciples when he stated, "None are going to enter the kingdom of God until a camel goes through a needle's eye." Right? But we take comfort in the fact that he states all things are possible with God. And he came to accomplish that very fact. We can't reach this level of holiness and grace without the help of Christ. We don't love like we should. Jesus was fully aware of that when he made these statements. They're designed to convict us. They're designed to make us strive. But they're also designed to demonstrate our absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We know we can't consistently keep this worthiness, so we need grace. We need to rely upon his Spirit on a daily basis. We need to be dependent upon him, something that I personally must learn more. I am not independent of Christ. So we repent, we trust in his sacrifice, we trust in him to make us worthy, and let's go ahead and pray for the affection that we need to give him and for the worthiness that we need. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because we know we're not worthy. We know that our affections and our loves for things of this world and things that we have here, and sinful or non-sinful, are things that we struggle against. We know that you are the ultimate person and goal of all our affections, of all our love, all our service. And I pray, Lord, that you would work this in our lives, that we would be reminded and convicted that, yes, even if we are not worthy, that you are in the process of making us worthy. I thank you for that. I thank you for the love that you've shown us on the cross. I thank you for the incredible grace that you have demonstrated in dying to make us worthy. And I pray that as we grow and as we change in our lives, that we would genuinely refocus our affections upon you day by day. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.